So as we come to Luke 13, we kind of come to look at this text. Basically, this kind of gets into some of the similar stuff that we've been seeing thus far throughout the gospel. There's a lot of arguing, just like a lot of like people trying to make points and get into, you know, into Jesus's they're trying to trick him or get into his head or trying to like shape how they want things to go. And they're trying to, you know, really manipulate out of him the answers that they want. And a lot of times this is how we can often be. We want things to be a certain way. We want things to act a certain way. We have expectations of other people. We want them to live that way. We want them to do things. And so we're kind of trying to figure out how to make the case for that, how to get other people to do that. But like when it comes down to it, what you really need to know is like, you're not in control of other people. So manipulating them is stupid and foolish. Jesus is the king, and what he wants you to do is like the real thing we should be doing, we ought to be doing. And it seems like what happens a lot of times is that there's this exchange, this argument that exists in our minds about how other people should live, or sometimes we have it in our own hearts and our own perspectives of like how we think we should live, how we think we ought to be able to live, how we should go about making decisions. But the reality is that throughout life, you find that there are things that are true and things that are false. There are things that we would say are true for all people, that are applicable to everybody. And there are things that are false that are applicable to everybody. We live in an age where kind of there's this modern thought that some things only apply to some people and some things only apply to other people and this, you know. But like the reality is, as much as we say that, you know, gravity exists and it's a theory still, we are all subject to it, even if you believe that you are not subject to it. It's just the fact that it has its bearing on your life and you can't do anything about it. You have to live under the rules of gravity, whether you think you shouldn't have to. And other people might think and state that they might give you safety warnings as such and say, hey, don't do this because, you know, gravity is real. And so if you put yourself in a position, you might injure yourself or hurt yourself. And so there are these things that are commonplace and true of everyone that are specific to each person. And this is kind of what we're looking to get at as we come to the scriptures. We're looking not to find out what is circumstantially true for different people in their nuanced situations, but what is true of everybody. Because the Bible, it gives us the instructions how we ought to relate to God and other people. God and other people. And it draws out for us these two categories. There is God and other people. Now, just by the nature of those two categories, you should be able to understand that other people are in that secondary category and they are not God. Okay? God, other people. Therefore, you ought not to treat other people like they are God. So that means you don't serve them. You don't primarily operate under their influence. We ought to give our allegiance and operate under the influence of God. And so there's kind of these two categories, and this is what we've been kind of working through throughout the text, but in more specific ways to the circumstance, to the situation. If you recall all the way back into some of the earlier passages, Jesus has been making these points and talking to the people who have been hearing him all the way back in chapter 12. I'll call your attention to verse 54. He's speaking to the crowds there, and he tells this group of people, he's like, you group of people, you are great at interpreting the signs of the weather. You see the cloud rising in the west, and you say, hey, a shower is coming, rain is coming. You also see that there's going to be a blowing wind from the south, and so you think, okay, well, that equals scorching heat. And you're able to understand these things. You're able to understand the signs of the weather. But then he goes on in verse 56 there, and he says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So he's laying out there and saying, look, you guys are understanding this. You see the signs of this. You see the signs of creation. You understand how it works. And you apply that knowledge there. But with these other things that are things of God, you're not applying that. They're treating the things of creation as this ultimate. They're obeying and responding properly. But then they have some sort of improper response or an improper response to the things of God. You're not able to understand and discern the signs of the times. You're not listening. Because what Jesus has been doing the whole time is telling them, here's who I am. I am the Son of God. I am making these claims. And if you see me doing the things that I've been doing, you should see that evidence and say, yeah, that makes sense. He is who he says he is. And I should then change my life in order to be a part of his family, to listen to him. He is squarely making the statement that he is not other people, right? God, other people. He says, I'm not in the other people category. I'm in the God category. That's who I am. I am God, not other people. So don't treat me like other people. So if he is who he says he is, then he calls us then to get our accounts in order. This is how he flows into it in verse 57, talking about going before the judge and settling with your accuser before it's time. He talks about how we ought to make this decision with urgency. We ought to repent and reorder our lives and understand how we relate to him, and not just through traditions or the expectations of other people, the things that can really distract us. And then he finishes here in verse 6 of chapter 13, where he tells this parable of a fig tree. Okay, now this is key to what our passage this morning, understanding it, because this speaks to the urgency. And there's a parable of this fig tree that he gives, where there's a situation where this man who has a vineyard, prosperous, grapes are growing, things are great, perfect situations, perfect conditions. Clearly the grapes are prosperous. And in the middle of this fig tree, or in the middle of this vineyard, he has planted a fig tree. And the expectation then would be after 3 years, it would start to bear fruit, but it has not. And he's been checking it for the following 3 years. So we have a tree that's an age of 6 years that should have been producing fruit this entire time, but it has not. And so he comes to the head of the vineyard, and he tells him, like, hey, why don't we cut this tree down because it's not doing anything. It's just stealing nutrients from the ground, and it's not producing what it ought to be producing. It's unhealthy. It looks to be established here, but it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Just because something has leaves, just because it looks a certain way, just because you perceive it to be a certain way, doesn't mean that it's healthy. It's not producing the fruit that it should be producing. And so in that moment, that would be the logical conclusion. We would all say, yeah, that makes sense. If you're trying to see fruit come out of this, like, maybe let's just get rid of that and we'll put in a different tree and see if we can get fruit from that one. But we find here that in this exchange, there's an exchange that happens, an appeal, a mediation that happens for an additional year for this tree. If you read in verse 8, we find this. He answered him, saying, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So he appeals to the owner and says, let's just give it one more year. I'm going to dig around it and try to give it one last chance. I'm going to put more fertilizer. I'm going to make the soil richer than it's ever been. I'm going to take special care to make sure that it has everything that it needs. And if it doesn't have fruit at the end of that year, then we'll cut it down. But if it does, then that's a benefit. Then we have something, we have a response that we were looking for. If you take this special care, it should then produce the fruit that is in keeping with the effort that's been put forth. And so this is kind of the background of it as we come into our text this morning. We've got a group of people who Jesus encounters who are among him and are set up in a way to hear this, to understand the circumstance, to understand the situation of urgency, that there's only a year left. There's only a year left to decide what you think about Jesus. The time is short. There's not a literal year here. He's not speaking to a literal year, but he's saying that now I'm going to put more works on display than ever. You're going to see more care and more concern, and it's time for you to decide what you actually believe about Jesus, what you actually think about him. And he's been showing this all the way since like chapter 11. You find that this is the case that he's been putting on for the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they've been making this case the whole time. Like, well, we are connected to the patriarchs. We are part of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we're in this like specific lineage that's like the most important. And so we're in this position where we are privileged. We are connected to the right people. We know the right people. We're in the right network. And Jesus is kind of drawing these two things in contrast to one another. So we come to our text this morning in verse 22. Stick with me. We're going to move quickly. We read this. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So Luke reminds us of what Jesus is doing. He, since chapter 9, he's been making his way to Jerusalem. So the Gospel of Luke, it's much longer in this middle section. Like, until we get to, like 22, 23, 24, we're not even going to get there, right? We're, like, in this long journey, and Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for his eventual suffering, his death. He begins this journey and makes his way to this particular city with a focus on the task ahead, that he is going to face suffering and death. And as he makes his way there, someone in the crowd jumps out, verse 23, and said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So, great question. This guy's in this entourage with Jesus walking along the way. We don't have much of a description about him, but he says, as they're making the way there, he says, so what's the deal, Jesus? Like, are a lot of people going to be saved, or is it just going to be like a few people? Like, what are we really working with here? Now, there would have been expectations in place, and we'll get to those in a moment, but he's asking a question that, you know, probably a lot of us have asked, like, what's the deal? Like, are a lot of people going to have access to heaven? Are a lot of people going to have entrance into the kingdom of God? What are we doing with, like, all the people, right? And this is kind of the conversation, the common thought, in our modern society as well. Things haven't changed much. There's a lot of perspectives that basically kind of tell you, like, the long and short of it, you know, is like, okay, well, be a good person and don't be a bad person. You got to have more good things on your balance sheet than bad things. So kind of let those things, balance out. So that might be a good option to go with. Some places are just kind of telling you, as long as you don't let other people, as long as you don't like squash other people's desire to do whatever they want, then that's considered, you know, being good enough. You're doing the things that you want, and they'll say that that's the case. But you look at some of what we find in the scriptures, and a lot of times what it boils down to is follow these laws, do these good things, be a moral person, you know, have the right behavior, keep the Ten Commandments. And there used to be a day and age where the Ten Commandments were kind of like on the walls and like schools and like in all over the place. Like, here are the things that you've got to do to be a good person is kind of how society would shorthand it most of the time. And this is kind of the same sort of attitude that you find, probably with the other people that you would talk to. Like, what do you believe about, you know, about like what happens after you die? Basically, it's just like, be a good person, don't be a bad person. But what Jesus says here is different. He gets at something from a completely different perspective, because this guy's asking, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, consider the context of this, because in Judaism, this man is walking with Jesus. He's a Jew here, and the fate of all people there would, especially with Israel, would have been connected to the blessings of the nation. All Jews believed at a base level that the nation of Israel would have the blessings of being a part of the kingdom of God. So if you were a part of the nation of Israel, just by the fact that you were born as someone who was a part of Israel, you're good to go. You're in. That's it. Base level, you are blood related, and that's all you need. Because you're born into this covenant promise that God made that he would bless this nation of Israel. Okay? Yes and no. So this sort of works. The Sanhedrin, which is kind of the religious leaders at the time, they cite different passages in the scripture to kind of prop this up, and they elaborate on it in their own writings. But one passage that they use is Isaiah 60, verse 21, where we read this, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." So they kind of pull that from the book of Isaiah, this prophet who was talking about Israel and is basically saying like, okay, all of Israel, no matter what, they're all righteous. They all possess the land. They are planted by God, and he's going to be glorified through it. Now, and then, of course, in the midst of this, there were exceptions that would exist. There were people who, if you denied the resurrection, you weren't considered a good Jew, so you were out. If you denied that God gave the law, you were out. If you were somebody who was an Epicurean, which basically means like pleasure is your chief good, like the chief goal of life, like do whatever you want so that you might be happy, you're out. Those people who participated in like pagan activities, reading heretical books, if you were like a sorcerer, you're out. Or if you, the religious leader said, like, if you tried to like say the name of God, you're also out, right? So these are kind of the rough rules that the religious leaders had kind of put in place. Now, most of these things are not actually in the scriptures and not in God's law. These are kind of just things that these people were saying. And so there were some people who, the large people believed that all Israel's in, and there's some, these other groups that potentially if you were a part of Israel, but you participate in these things, you're out. But the question is asked, are many people going to be saved? Are many people going to enter the kingdom of God? Now, remember, he's just been talking about the kingdom of God in parables. This is the case. He's laying this before us, comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that's going to grow into a large plant that will make a space for the birds to nest in and find shade. Again, we spoke of this and said that the birds there are more symbolic of the Gentile nations being brought in. But then we also find that he compares the kingdom of God to bread that has leaven in it, and it starts off unleavened, but the yeast eventually overtakes that, and it all turns. It's an unstoppable force that comes to its final state. And so this man steps out, and he's like, hey, what's the deal? You've been talking about the kingdom of God a lot lately, and are there going to be a lot of people saved or not? Now, the of course, as we said, the answer that would have been understood and looked for, and of course the right answer according to all Jews at the time would be everyone's going to be saved in Israel except for like the, you know, these really heinous sinners who are called out in these specific ways that the religious leaders say they're not in. But pretty much everyone's in. It's kind of what he's getting at. But Jesus responds back, and he doesn't quantify how many people. He doesn't say like, well, it's going to be like 137 people, or he doesn't say like it's, you know, 2.4 million people, or he doesn't lay out the amount of tribes. He doesn't go back into Israel's history and say this tribe was unfaithful at this time, these people got cast out, and except for these. He doesn't even get to that. He doesn't entertain that question, because you know what that question is? When we ask that question, when we're the type of person who's like, when we're looking at the like who's in, who's out, how do people belong, what you're actually doing is you're trying to find a way to put yourself in the position of seeing what you believe is, you know, being ratified. If Jesus is really being like, yeah, you have got the right perspective, that's one thing that happens. But then the other thing is it doesn't allow us to be the people who are considered to be people who are possibly in or out. We're not considering ourselves in that. Of course, we're thinking about other people. Are other people going to be saved? How many other people are going to be in? We lump ourselves in, and when we ask that question, as of course we're going to be in. Because remember, we talked about good people and bad people in the scales, but Jesus says that's not how it works. He doesn't care how many good things that you've done or how many bad things you've done. There isn't this idea of karma. There isn't this balancing of scales. This is completely antithetical to the true message of the gospel. Because the reality, according to the scriptures tell us, is that there are no good people. There are only bad people. Only people who are who have evil in their hearts, who at their base level are selfish. There are only people who are going to do their own thing, go their own way. And instead, he invites us in to be a people who are redeemed. So if we all start off from the same position of being people who are sinful, who are broken, who are not perfect, then we need help. When we say that there are no good people, what we're talking about there is imperfect people. You know, it's not just to say that when we say that there are no good people, it's not to say that some of us, we're all only people who just go around, you know, stealing from every store and we're like murdering. The equivalent of it saying that we're not good people is kind of like when you go to the store and you buy something, if there's like a chip in a cup or something's like off, you're going to return it. You're going to be like, this isn't perfect. You're upset with it. You don't want to be have an unjust situation where you are receiving something that is broken, that has a slight crack in it, that's like, this is like a little bit, I mean, it could be as little as like, oh, this is like, this one's a little too dusty. I'm going to go find the one that's not dusty. Right? It's like sometimes it's big. Oh, I've got a huge crack in this cup. Of course I'm going to return that. Or sometimes it's just like, this one just like is like slightly taller than all the rest of them. Or this one's got a weird, the glaze on this one has like a weird bubble, or right? It's like that. It's not perfect. Because the standard that God is looking for is not, he's not just looking for people who are just like not murderers all the time. That's nobody in here. We're not all out murdering people all the time. But we are not perfect. And the standard is perfection. And so if you are not perfect, if you're not perfect, then you are considered tainted, broken. And what Jesus says is that he invites us into a life with him where he is going to make us new. We don't get treated as if we are junk and thrown out if we come to him and say, make us new. He is willing to shape us into his character, to give us that new life. And so as he comes to the text here, as he speaks here to these group of people, he is not distracted by how many people. He speaks to the individual. He speaks to us. And here's what he says in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. So they ask him, how many people are going to be saved? And he tells them this, strive to enter through the narrow door. Like what kind of answer is that? They want to know something, like quantify, like give me some confidence, Jesus. Like, I know I'm in, but how many other people? Like, what are we talking about here? What's the situation? Tell me about my perspective is right. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he doesn't speculate about how many people are in. He says it's much more important to ensure that one personally finds the entrance, that you do the work yourself. He says, you worry about yourself. Don't be worried about how many other people are in. You should focus on entering the narrow door. So he gives this this idea of a narrow door, a single small entrance. It's restricted. You've got to get to this place. This is the only way in. It's a small area. It's a way for you to find entrance, and its entrance is restricted not just by size, but by time. This pictures the way of righteousness entering into Christ's kingdom, entering into this new life that he invites us into. Here's what he does. The door is narrow for a couple reasons. Number one, it's narrow in the sense that it's a single file system. You cannot come in with somebody else and be like, hey, I'm bringing this person in with me. One at a time, through the door. You stand in your own circumstances, with your own life, and you determine whether you are going to go through the door or not. You can't have this truck and trailer with other people that you're trying to bring in through your own works. That's not going to work. Single file. You've got to have account for your own life. It's also restricted by time. There's a limited amount of time to respond to this. We'll get to this as we move into the rest of the text. But here's what he does. He explains to us that many will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will seek to enter and not be able. Now, does this mean that, because as you go through the text, you find that he gives this other parable about people coming after the door is closed, and then they can't get in because the master of the house is like, no, it's closed, I don't even know who you are. So why are these people unable to enter? The door is open right now. He says, enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What he's communicating here is that the door is open to everyone. You are all invited in, but there's a way that one must enter the door. The idea is not to put yourself in a position, in your mindset, to work your way to God, right? Again, we said this isn't about being a good person and trying to make yourself a person who has known all the right people and been connected to the right people, who's followed all the rules. But Jesus has invited those who have been hearing him again and again and again to hear him and respond. And so it seems as if the chief qualification for entering into this door is those who hear his voice and respond to him. He's been saying thus far, this has been a theme throughout the text thus far, that there are those who hear and those who don't listen. Earlier in the text, he said, who are those who are my family, my mother and brothers and sister? Those who hear my voice and obey me, who walk with me. If you listen to him, if you incline your ear to him, then you're going to have access. But it's those who do not want to listen, who do not want to hear him, who prevent themselves from going through the door. Jesus is not saying that it's not open for people to come into. People are preventing themselves from coming because they don't want to hear him. They don't want to listen to what he's saying. He's saying it's right here. The entrance is open. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to prove that you belong here. The people who are allowed to enter are people who hear his voice and respond. Who say, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. I understand that you are not in the category of other people, that you are God. You move him from the category of like, Jesus is just another person, into the category of he is who he says he is. That's what allows entrance into this door. Many will discover the door. Many will discover it, but be unwilling, too proud, too stubborn to share in the blessings that come from entrance. And so when people fail to enter, when it says that they will not be able, it's not that God is unwilling to admit them entrance. It's that they don't want to enter on the terms in which entrance is possible. It's easy. It doesn't require anyone to do anything to belong other than act in humility. You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to keep the rules in a certain way. You don't have to be a good person. It's the humility, the willingness to be weak and to say, I need Jesus. I need him to be the king. He goes on and explains the time when the response is too late in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. So there's going to be a time where the door is closed and those who are left outside will try to get in and they'll knock to enter, but the owner is going to refuse to let them in because he doesn't recognize who they are. He doesn't recognize who they are because they don't respond to his call. He's been speaking to them saying, here's who I am. Come and know me. I've been trying to tell you who I am. Come and be a part of my family. But Jesus responds to those who know him. He always cares for his own people who know him, who want to respond to him, who want to respond to his voice. This is how he frames it up for us in in the Gospel of John. If you look at John chapter 10, verse 24, it's kind of a similar situation here. Jesus has been trying to like make this statement about who he is this whole time. He keeps telling them, like, here's who I am, here's who I am. I'm not other, I am God, right? Or, I'm not other people, I am who I say I am. Here's what happens in John 10, 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I mean, he's been like telling them plainly like for a long time. And at the end of this passage, he tells them again, like, you know, like I and the Father are one. Like could not be more straightforward. But here's how he answers them after they are asking this. Verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. So he's telling them like, this has already been spoken to you and you're just not, you're hearing me, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not responding. I'm telling you and you're not believing. Then he goes on, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So he's like, so I've said it, I've shown you with the works that I'm doing, and they bear witness about me. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He's like, you guys don't want, you're the outsiders. You're not wanting to believe me because you're not with me. Then he says this, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? So there it is. I speak, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So when he says that the door is closed, and he says that I'm going to go there and I'm going to knock and the door's going to open and he's going to be like, I don't know you guys. It's because he says, all my sheep are in here. They all know my voice and they all came in. They all listened. But you guys, I don't know who you are. You're not my sheep. You heard my voice, but you didn't respond. You didn't come in. The door was open. The opportunity was there. And so he's saying, without a response now, or soon, right, then there's going to be no access later. You're not going to be able to knock on the door after it's closed and be like, just kidding, like, I realize now that I shouldn't have been so stubborn, I wanted to live my own life then, but now I'm changing my mind and I realize like that's probably a bad idea. So now I want to go your way. He's like, that time has already passed. You've got to respond to gain entry. So he says this, this whole thing. He gives this whole idea about the door opening and the urgency of the fig tree, remember? And this urgency about making this decision. These kind of parables all coming together to emphasize that you've got to decide, you've got to make a choice, and it has to be soon. This isn't a wait till the door is closed situation. He's operating in the same thread that the prophets have operated throughout Israel's history. Even if you look back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, you find that he is using parables that are similar to John the Baptist's. He's going to pull out for us the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, similar to how John the Baptist did. Here's what John the Baptist says in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? So all of a sudden, he's now going to the fruits situation. John's pulling this out here. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So he says, you've got to be profitable with your fruit. You can't just be a tree that has leaves only. And before they say, well, we don't need fruits that lead to repentance because we're Israel. We're the nation. We're in. What does John say? And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He's like, look, God's going to sidestep your whole thing if you guys think you're in just because of Abraham. And then what does he end with in verse 9? Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the same stuff that Jesus has been saying. Right? He's given this parable of the fig tree. Bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, we're going to cut the tree down. Right? Don't say, oh, I'm a part of Abraham. So this group of people here, they're there. They're knocking on the door. They want to come in. Jesus is like, I have no idea who they are. And then they come back with that rebuttal. Like, Hey, we know you. We're super familiar with you, Jesus. Verse 26. Then you will begin to say, he puts words in their mouth and says, look, this is how the argument's going to go. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. So he's like, they're like, we were there with you. We were at some of the tables with you. We were hanging out with you. We were together. I ate with you. You were there. Like, they're like, you taught in our streets. Like, yeah, we saw you like in the market. You were teaching people and you were among us. Their appeal to Jesus is like, we were around while you were doing your thing, right? They kind of just like loosely connected to him. Like, yeah, we believe you're a prophet too. Like, kind of like the others. Before the door was shut, we were at some tables with you and, you know, we had some good times. And these people may have been physically close to Jesus, but they never responded to him. They didn't respond to him in a way that would allow him to recognize them. So the problem is not, the way through the door is not just simply being familiar with Jesus. He don't really care if you know like a little bit about him. But he is looking for a response to his actual words. When he says, I am the King, I am the Lord, I am the God of Israel, that requires from us a response to say, that is true, and I will follow you. That requires from us a response that is positive or negative. You can't just be like, meh, I'm not really sure about that. I'm not really going to. It's either I see that or like, I don't think that's the case. You see in the parable, you see in this story that Jesus gives, that being in contact with Jesus, even if you think you're close to him from a distance, you don't really care about that. What is helpful is inward reception. Jesus loves people who are irresistibly attracted to him because they are weak. The more that you are just come and say, I can't do this on my own. The more that you come to him and say, I see more than ever that I have a problem in my heart, that I need you. He loves that. He loves that. Because it invites him to be strong and to meet your needs and to take care of you. But most of the time, we spend posturing trying to be like, well, look how good I'm doing, Jesus. Like, I'm just really crushing it. I'm along the journey. I have not had to reach out to you for help in a long time. And I hope you want to see how, hope you're very proud of me because of that. I've really just been making some great headway. I will tell you, Jesus wants to meet our needs, not to not be needed. Most of the time we spend trying to get it together so we don't inconvenience him. But he's about relationship. He's not just a tool that we use to get back on track. So the more that you need him, the more that he knows you. The more that you need him, the more that he's like, of course that person's my sheep. Like, I just spend time carrying them around all the time. I spend time with that person all the time, just trying to like nudge them around and be like, let's go. Of course that person belongs to me. You know how much time I have invested in that person, right? So it turns out that if you're somebody who's just like hobbling along and you're humble and you need Jesus, he's just like, yeah, that person definitely is mine. Because like, I that person's like in like the Jesus ICU all the time with me. Like, we are best buddies. Like, I am here with you all the time. He's not like, well, you know, that person, not really sure if I know them. The more messed up that you are, the more that you realize that you need him, the more he's like, yeah, I know who you are. So the idea here is to humble yourself and to acknowledge that you do need him and not pretend like you don't and not pretend like your scales are going to balance out and like I'm going to end up being a good person and this is going to be to my account. Because if you think that you're going to do it on your own, he's just going to open the door and be like, oh, that person never needed me, so I don't really know who that person is. They try to do it on their own, so they are on the outside. The entry is just that weakness and recognizing that you need Jesus. It's not hard. I mean, it's hard, but it's not hard. He's not asking, for us to do a bunch of things in a perfect way. He's asking for the simple cry that came out from the thief that was on the cross. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Just like a cry of desperation, like, I see who you are now. That guy started off mocking Jesus at the beginning when they were like putting them all up on the cross. That thief was just like, yo, like, why don't you save yourself? He's like with the other guy. They're all like jesting him and stuff. And at the end, he's just like, oh, shoot. Like, I see that this is the real deal. He humbled himself. He turned it around. Those who are on the outside resist him. Verse 27, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So because Jesus tells them that he doesn't know them, he's like, you guys just get out of here. Like, you're rejected. He calls them workers of evil. So those who oppose him, they're not just people who are neutral. If you oppose him, if you don't trust in him for salvation, you don't respond to his message of repentance, then you're put into this other category, right? So these are things that would have been connected also with the Gentiles. Now he flips the script on them in verse 28 to really kind of just like drive it in, to be like, here's how important it is that you respond to me. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. So he gives us now this really glimpse at the future. And he depicts this emotional and physical reaction to this traumatic news, this crazy news that there is an exclusion from God's promise for those people who are outsiders. He says, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who you're putting on the pedestal and being like, these people did it right. These people are the right way. I'm looking forward to being with them. All the prophets in the kingdom of God, you guys are going to see them, but you're not going to be there. Like, that is like a sting there. Their birth made them ideal candidates, right? A part of Israel, connected to Israel. It put them in a good position to be included in the kingdom of God. But being close to God's promise, but not ever trusting in God's promise, it's not the same. You can't be close to God's promise and then fail to trust in him. You can't be close to Jesus and just be like, yeah, I ate with you, but I didn't really like care what you said. I didn't really ever believe who you said you were. And so by doing so, by not responding, they've removed themselves from experiencing this promise that they were looking forward to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so by not responding, these people cast themselves out as outsiders. And the result therein is that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these are kind of words that would have been connected at the time with, number one, weeping was mostly associated in this way with the Gentile nations. So he's saying, like, you're going to do what you kind of associate with the Gentiles. And then gnashing of teeth there is connected to this violent hatred of God. That there's just like this animosity that's like, I can't believe that you would do this to us, that you would leave us out. There's an entitlement that's there. We belong. We hate you now because of this. And so these hardships and sufferings that are experienced as a result, they don't lead to humility. They lead to a further angering and a solidification in the hearts of these people who oppose Jesus. Now, in contrast to this, we find a surprising, but not surprising, inclusion in verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So in contrast to those who are absent from the kingdom of God, now we find some new additions. There are people who come from everywhere, east and west and north and south. There are people who are coming from all the corners of the globe. The Gentiles are being included into the kingdom of God. How do they get in? Not by good works, because they don't have the opportunity to keep the law anyways, because they're not a part of Israel. So the idea is not to join Israel and learn how to keep the law like Israel keeps the law. They hear the voice of Jesus and they respond. They do the same thing that Israel had to do, that should have done. They're not trying to do a new thing. They're not trying to become Israel and then jump through these other hoops. They're trying to recognize that Jesus is the King, that he is God, and respond in kind. Now, this would have been shocking news, of course, to this group of people who are saying, like, how many people are going to be saved? And Jesus is like, probably not the people that you think, and also we're going to bring in these outsiders. The Jews didn't believe, indeed, that there would be outside nations that would become a part of Israel. It says in the scriptures that that would be the case, and that they would, you know, inherit the kingdom just like the Jews would. But it was definitely thought that there would be a hierarchy of blessing, and that Israel would have this this place at the top, where Israel proper would be kind of like, yeah, we're like 1A of the blessings, and then you guys are just like 2, right? You guys are just like this lower level that like we like happen to let you in, and like, great, we're happy you're here, but like you're not as good as us because we've been keeping the law this whole time. We've been like, we've got the lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We got this whole thing squared away. But Jesus says, that's not a thing. When he says, not even all Israel will be there, it's shocking enough. When he doesn't say, oh, of course everyone in Israel is going to be there. But then to not make a special distinction for Israel that is there, for the people that do respond to him, to put them on the same level as the Gentiles, that's like outrageous. There's just one class of people that make it in. People who humble themselves and trust in Christ for salvation. This is what he's getting at when he describes the Gentiles sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's like, you guys are going to see this happening and you're not going to be happy about it. So don't get left out as outsiders. And he finishes it with this statement that gives us the principles of the kingdom. Verse 30, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. He says, you guys think the Gentiles, they're barely going to make it in. But you're going to see that what you anticipated for them, they're actually going to be at the table. They're going to be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they respond to me. Those who thought they ought to be in the kingdom, they're out. They're last. But those who do not deserve to be there, who didn't try to keep the law their whole lives, who failed, but ultimately who trusted in Christ for salvation, who humbled themselves, they are welcomed. And so Jesus turns this question around. And the question he puts back to the crowd by just elaborating and explaining here is not an answer that is quantifiable. They ask, will those who are saved be few? But Jesus puts it back in their court and says, are you going to be among those who are saved? Are you going to be someone who is responding now? Remember, this sits in the context of the fig tree that's being fertilized. It sits in the context of the mustard seed that's growing and the king and into this large thing that will eventually be established and the Gentiles being incorporated in, right? So he goes on and kind of is referencing that here as these nations from the north and south being at the table in the kingdom of God. You find all of these things coming together, and again, it's another question that's being asked. Will you respond? Right? Remember the words of John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, I told you I am the Christ, and you do not believe. So you've got to decide, are you going to put Jesus in the category of like other people, or are you going to put him in the category of like, he is who he said he is. He is God. Are you going to respond to him in kind and treat him as this? The door is open. It's a narrow door. You've got to make an account for yourself. You can't believe it for anybody else. You've got to believe it for yourself. You've got to come into this decision on your own. You can enter single file, and the time is short. So you've got to make your choice. All are welcome. You don't have to keep the law in a certain way. You don't have to do so many good things. You don't have to clean yourself up before you try to enter the door. You simply need to be a person who is hearing the voice of Jesus that is asking you to enter this morning. Hearing the voice of the Lord that is welcoming you into his kingdom this morning, and determine that you're going to enter by confessing that you need his help. That you're not going to be able to do it on your own. And that you're not going to try to do it on your own. And that you're just going to go to him as many times as you have to go to him to say, I need you again, Jesus. I need you. I need you. I need you. Hear his voice and respond and find your place at the table. Not because you belong, but because you don't. You don't belong. That's the whole point. If you can admit that you don't belong there, but you're welcome there because of what he has done on your behalf, you're starting to take steps in the right direction. That's grace. You don't belong, but he wants you. You don't deserve to be there, but he welcomes you. What wonderful love and grace. What generosity. What more could you want in someone? That is the attitude of our King. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you reveal to us your heart and that you welcome us in, not by our own efforts, not by our own works, not by the things that we've done for you, not by the things that we would say, you know, that look at our track record, we've been good people. But you're inviting us to come in on the basis of weakness. And so this morning we want to remember that again. We want to remember that you cared for us when we were far from you, when we were your enemies, when we were opposed to you. You were welcoming us into your family and asking us to make that confession that we need you and we're not going to try to do it on our own. And so, Lord, call us to respond now and to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. We're so thankful that you've loved us so faithfully. And we love you. Amen.